take this privilege lightly. I can relieve the mystery. I've been a Christian 50 years, 1985. And in that period of time, there's some things that emerge as being more important than others. And when I'm not assigned a subject, then the things that I think are the most important come to the surface. So I feel one of the greatest needs, if not the greatest need, among Christians is for them to be totally liberated, totally motivated, and totally fulfilled. What do you think about that? Is that a need? Are you totally liberated, totally motivated, and totally fulfilled? When that is our experience, I think that we are the most effective. Now, I want to talk tonight about the two things that I feel prevent that experience. And I might change my topic in the middle here if we're not identifying. I believe that the two greatest hindrances to being these three things that I've mentioned, liberated, motivated, and fulfilled, are feelings of inadequacy and unworthiness and inferiority. That's one. The other, feelings of guilt because of past and present sin. According to Dr. Maxwell Maltz, 95% of all people are hindered by these feelings of unworthiness, inferiority, and inadequacy. And this is very tragic in the life of a Christian. Now, I just wonder if we're on the same wavelength tonight. Are you ever troubled with that kind of feelings? Of guilt feelings and of feelings of unworthiness and inferiority? Well, then, if we're all on the same frequency, we'll go ahead. If not, I've got the notes from three meetings I've already been in today. And if we can't identify on this, well, I'll just flip the pages back and we'll take another. Okay, this is what we're going to talk about. This is what keeps us. These feelings of inferiority, feelings of guilt, are what prevent this total experience that I talked about. And I'm underlining the word feelings. These are not facts. These are feelings that trouble us. Now, to deal with this subject, I want to take some lessons from the life of Abraham. Several years ago, I was asked at the French and Spanish staff conference to bring some messages on the life of Abraham. Well, I'd never done this. So for a couple of months, I kept reading the life of Abraham to try to get some clue as to what I could teach about his life. Well, it was during the Olympics, and so I got a clue. You know, you watch in the Olympics, and they hold up the paddles with the numbers, and if it's 10, you know, that's really outstanding, isn't it? I'm reminded somebody got a 10 that I had a phone call day before yesterday, and the young lady on the other end said, "Is Mary there?" And I said, "No, there's nobody by the name of Mary here. What is her last name? May I know her?" And she said, "Mary Retton." I don't know whether she's visiting Colorado Springs, whether she's here at a conference or what, but she wasn't at my telephone number. But she did get a 10, you know. Well, I understand the way they work that everybody holds up their paddle, the judges, and they eliminate the high one and the low one, and then average the rest. And that's the score. So I decided I would evaluate Abraham on a scale of 1 to 10 and to take the 13 incidents that are given in his life in the book of Genesis, although he's mentioned 74 times in the New Testament, and give him a little evaluation. Now, I'm not going to enumerate each one of the 13 events, but you see, this is 1 down here, and this is 10 up here, and this is 5. No, normal for Abraham. Now, I should say that what was normal for Abraham would be much higher than what would be normal for me. So, you know, 5 is high. So when he started out and left home, I gave him a real high mark. 75 years of age, left home and moved. And then he built a couple of altars, and I thought that was pretty good. And then he ended up in Egypt. And I thought that was bad. So I didn't give him very many points on that. But later, I found out that maybe I should upgrade that point, because Josephus tells us some things about Abraham. And one was that he was an astronomer by profession and a mathematician. And when I read that, I thought, well, no wonder. God talked to him about the stars and asked for a good number of the stars. He knew that was his chief interest. Well, when he got down to Egypt, he got in contact with the intellectual community, got out to university, found out that they did not teach math or astronomy in the University of Egypt. And so he set up a chair and showed them, taught them. So Josephus says the science of mathematics and astronomy came from Assyria to Greece through Egypt. So he was the intellectual link in these two sciences between the Assyrian Empire and the Greek through Egypt. So he didn't waste all of his time down there, although the biblical account doesn't give him any great compliments about what he did. Well, after that, he went up, and here's a series of events that I won't enumerate. And then we get to this point in his life right here. Abraham's life is in two periods of 11 years and 13 years, about all we know about him. But at this point, God gave him a great promise that's in Genesis 15:6. And that was that he would be the progenitor of so many people as you couldn't count them. And the scripture said in Genesis 15:6, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The New Testament repeats this 3 times, that he believed God. Now, this has troubled me ever since I have been a Christian and known about Abraham. Maybe it hasn't troubled you, and I want to create more light than doubt in your minds. But if he believed God, how come that he would resort to his handmaid Hagar and that try to perpetuate his seed through Ishmael, when God had told him it was going to be through his own seed? So that troubled me. If he believed God, why did he do this? You see, I gave him the lowest mark in his career. And I didn't want to go on with Abraham, talking about Abraham, until I had settled that in my mind. So I read and searched, and as I said, I read all 74 references in the New Testament about Abraham. And then I came to James 2:23. I thought, how could I have been so ignorant all these years? Because there it is. And I'm going to read that verse and then explain it. In James 2, actually in 21, he's talking about Abraham offering up Isaac. And then he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, it does not say that that's a tremendous illustration. He said that scripture was fulfilled, the one written over in Genesis 15:6. Well, I tried to put this together. And there was an illustration I want to give you that was very helpful. This is the account of two boys, 8 or 9 years old, wanted to see the circus parade. I guess they don't do that with circuses anymore, but when the circus used to come to our area, in order to create interest, they'd have a parade with the elephants and tigers and everything all down the main street, then hoping everybody would get so excited they'd come out and see the circus performances. Well, these two boys wanted to see the circus. And their dads arranged that they got the parade, not the circus. One boy's father had to get off work. He met his son down along the street, and the crowds were so big that there just wasn't any place to stand. So they finally got in somebody's yard, and there was a picket fence, white picket fence in this yard. So he got behind the picket fence and elbowed some of the people away that were there and made his legs like a V and let his son stand underneath him. So he saw the parade, 2 inches at a time, through the picket fence. You know, 2 inches of the elephant's shoulder and his on down, whole thing in 2-inch segments. But his boyfriend's father was president of the bank, and they had a 7-story building, and all of it was glassed in that faced the street where the parade was being held. So his friend stood up there by the window, and he could look over here, and the parade hadn't even started down here. He looked over here, the parade was finished. Or he could focus in on any part of it. Now, the first application to make here is that God sees your life and my life the way the boy up on the top floor did. God never sees any event in your life or my life apart from every other event. Whole panorama, every time. This helps me understand why God doesn't give up on me. I get in a situation, all I can see is this 2-inch segment. And, I'm very discouraged. Why doesn't God give up? Because he doesn't isolate that event from every other event in my life. He sees the whole picture at once, just like the boy up above. So I concluded, as God looked at Abraham's life, as he saw every one of these events, and when he said Abraham believed God, he was talking about up here. That's what required the real belief, to offer up his son in sacrifice. So James 2:23 is very clear. That scripture was fulfilled when he offered up Isaac. Now, I've got about a couple lessons that I want to draw from this to make the point. Do you believe that? When God looks at your life, he sees everything, past, present, and future. And I'm going to modify that statement before we get through, but I'm not going to do it yet. Now, I'll tell you another thing that I believe about this. I believe that God has one favorite file photo of every believer. If I could get acquainted with your parents and say, tell me about your son or your daughter. And then I would say, do you have a picture? Do you have a photograph of your son or daughter? What photograph would they show me? Undoubtedly, it would be at the place of highest honor in their estimation. Now, when you graduated from high school, college, wherever you did, cap and gown, that's the picture. I'd say, well, do you have any other pictures? Well, they kind of stick to the favorite. I believe that God has his favorite file photo of every believer. So sometime, running around heaven when you haven't met everybody yet, you're talking with the Lord, you say, tell me about Abraham. And he'll say, well, you know, he's the one offered up his only son, me. And that's all he wants to talk about. That's the only file photo that he has of Abraham doing that. Everything else has been forgotten. He has just one file photo of you. And it's something that hasn't happened yet. Your finest hour for God at your age has not been reached. But yet, God already sees you in your finest hour. He saw Abraham from the very beginning in his finest hour. And anything else that Abraham did was insignificant. Now let me carry that just a step further. I had 24 years in the military service before I joined the navigator staff and learned a few things that go on in the military service. And one is that there's a, it's more than a custom, it's really a law that if a colonel in the Army or Marine Corps or the Air Force distinguishes himself in battle, he is promoted to general when he retires. Among themselves, military officers refer to this as a tombstone promotion because that's the only first time it shows up. It's when they die. It's on their tombstone, you know, so-and-so general, Army, Marine Corps, or service. Well, you know, that general, that colonel, he has distinguished himself in battle. He's a general. That can never be taken away. No matter whether he ever does anything else or not. His title is frozen at that highest point. So, God has just one file photo. Now I have to be careful here. I'm talking about faith and works. Now we're not talking about something you did. But when you are going to exercise the greatest faith that glorifies him the most, that's the picture that he has. And so no matter what you do, now he sees you in that role. You can't lose it. You're a general. You've got it made. Now he doesn't give the title of general. He gives the title of kings and priests. The king is the highest earthly possession that a person can have. And the priest is the highest heavenly position that you can have. So God's given you both titles. You're not a general. You're a king and a priest before God. Well, we feel kind of inferior, don't we? We have feelings of inferiority. But in God's sight, we're not. I was talking to one of you today at the lunch hour about Christian perfection. Now, Christ said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's quite a bill, isn't it? Well, the word perfect can just as well be translated mature or complete as perfect. It's possible, you see, for us to live in the perfection that God sees in us. And let me illustrate that. I picked up an expression once that's very helpful to me, which was, everything that's ever been created has been created for a purpose. to the degree the created object is fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, it is at that instant perfect. Now, take a look at the chairs here. Now, every one of them was created for somebody to sit in. So if we could personify the chairs, get them to talk, give them a voice, I'd say to this chair here, how are you doing? One Jack sitting in. Perfect. I was made for somebody to sit in. Jack's sitting in it. Perfect. But look at this one. How are things with you? Terrible. It's, yeah, the two over there, yeah. It is not accomplishing the purpose for which it was created. Every instant of time that we are fulfilling the purpose for which God created us, we are at that point in time perfect, living up to the perfection that we experience. We don't have to worry about tomorrow or an hour from now. If God has you in this room for a worship and learning experience, and that's going on, perfect. The purpose for which He made you is being accomplished at this instant. I think the reason for these feelings of inferiority and inadequacy often have their roots in comparison. You ever compare yourself with anyone else? Now, if there's such a thing as a scale, a hierarchy, it's very difficult to ever compare anybody, compare yourself with somebody that might be lower in the hierarchy. You don't do that, do you? It's always somebody up here. Because I'm not like that person, then I'm inadequate. I'm inferior. That's the way we always look, not down here, but up here. It is absolutely unscriptural and, well, it just says wrong for you and I to compare ourselves with anybody else. Just as God made every snowflake distinct from every other, He made every individual different from every other. The greatest gift that God has given to you is your individuality, your individual personality. God made all kinds of people, and He loves every one of them. Now, let's just pursue that a bit further. It's interesting to study the genetic structure that resulted in you and me. From the time those first two cells are formed after conception until 9 months later at your birth, they have multiplied into 24 trillion. And the genetic code in each one of them, I've been told, not only tells what each cell's function is to be, but just in case some cell loses its blueprint, it's got the master blueprint for every other cell. Want to know what I'm supposed to do? Just ask the guy next door, because he's got a copy of it. God says that He put more thoughts into the individual career plan of every one of us than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of the world. One geologist says that's 10 to the 28th power. That's quite a few grains of sand. The biggest number in the Bible, found in Psalm 139, is the thoughts that He's put in to your career plan. Nobody is ever born by accident. The sequence is a purpose in the mind of God. And then there's a genetic blueprint. And then there's a personality. And then there's you, clothed about. I can't fulfill anybody else's purpose. Nobody else can fulfill my purpose. So I must not compare myself with anybody. I must try to find out what God intends for me to do. And to the degree I'm doing that, I'm perfect in his sight, in fact, as well as theoretically. Well, I want to get on beyond this to the other, and I'll come back and make an application in a minute. That all sounds great. But how about this down here? I said God has just got a photograph up here. How about Guilt Valley, down here where most of us live? I heard a friend of mine tell a story not long ago. Now, I don't want to vouch for the accuracy of these events, but the theology is right, so that's the reason I'll repeat it. This nun told the priest, she said, while I was praying, Jesus Christ came in the room, and we had a conversation. The priest was very interested. A few weeks later, the nun said the same thing happened, two or three times over a period of time. So the priest said to her one day, he said, if this happens again, Christ comes to you, appears in the room with you, do me a favor, ask him a question. Ask him if he has forgiven the sins of my youth. He was very anxious to see if Christ did appear to her again, and the nun reported back that he did. The priest was very anxious. He said, did you ask him the question? And she said, yes. What did he say? He said, I don't remember any sins of your youth. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament, I think, is Hebrews 10:17, where God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You possibly have the same problem that I have, and that is that I forget what I want to remember, and I remember what I want to forget. God can make a choice, and he has chosen to forget all the sins of every Christian. It's all under the blood of Christ. I was looking for an illustration which I thought would adequately give the truth of Hebrews 10:17. And it took me years to find it, but I finally found it. And I'm going to give it to you. Over in 1 Kings 6:1, you can check it out if you want to. A statement in there, it's concerning when Solomon began to build the temple. And it says that 480 years after the Exodus, after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build the temple. 480 years. I mean, it's very clear. If you check it in the Bible, you find that's what it says. It was 480 years from here to here. But that immediately creates a problem. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua's conquest took 20 years. And then the King James Version tells us that the period of the judges was 450 years. Many of the translations say all this took 450 years. But I have a document here in front of me that shows how the period of the judges was 450 years, because it gives us the period of each one of them that they ruled. So the King James is an accurate translation of that. Saul became king for 40 years. David was the king for 40 years. Solomon succeeded him, and it was in the fourth year of his reign that he began to build the temple. So you add these up, what do you have? 594 years. It's not even close, is it? Well, we've got a problem here, haven't we? That the Holy Spirit said it was 480 years. The historian says it's 594 years, and he documents it. Well, the person who wrote this document I've got, Sir Martin Anstey, a British student, said, I can't live with that. I've got to find out why those figures are different. So he took the book of Judges, and I have his list here. He divided the years up, these periods, into the periods of obedience and the periods of rebellion, of disobedience. And when he added up those years of disobedience, how many years do you think they were? 114. So I subtracted the 114 from the 594, 480. So that's the way it is. The Holy Spirit said 480 years. Historian, 594 years in history. But I have news for you. He can, and he does. If the record of your life were in a straight line, representing your chronological age, your heavenly age is not going to be quite the same, because God takes a pair of scissors and cuts out each period of disobedience and then puts the end together, and you never see where it was joined. He said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I've forgotten about them. They're blotted out of my memory. I listened to a great Hebrew teacher once explaining how the Hebrew language works, and he says it's a picture language, and that he really likes it. And the way he said some things that my wife doesn't appreciate, she thinks they're kind of sacrilegious, but he said, you read in the Old Testament that God was long-suffering. Now, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says God had a long nose. And when it says God got angry, that's not what the Hebrew said. It says God's nose got red. So, he said his blood pressure kind of goes up and down with my activities. So he said, when he says he has a long nose, it took him a long time to get angry when he was long-suffering. And other things like that. Well, when I heard that, I thought, now, when I get to heaven, maybe I'll have a conversation with God and tell me about Abraham. Well, I only remember one thing about Abraham, and that was when he offered up Isaac. I said, but how about all this? He said, what do you mean all this? I said, well, you know, it's in the Bible. And then I think I will observe the equivalent. I see his nose getting red. I better back off. Don't push me. I said that I didn't remember it. Now, you take me at my face value. Don't push me. I think that's exactly the way he feels about your sin and mine that's under the blood of Christ. It's been forgotten. There's a difference between guilt and guilt feelings. In Christ, guilt has been taken care of. And I wish we had time to go all through the book of Romans and show how that's true. Guilt feelings are self-imposed. Now let me illustrate that. A sequence of events. If you're like I am, why, you do sin. And when I sin, I confess it. And then, if I obey Proverbs 28:13, whoso confesses and forsakes shall have mercy. So I make an attempt to volitionally say, I only confess it, but volitionally I forsake it. I don't intend to do that again. I heard about the farmer who went to confession, and he told the priest, well, I stole some hay from my neighbor. And the priest said, be a little more specific. How much did you steal? He said, well, I stole half a load. But he said, make it a whole load. I'm going to get the other half tonight. Well, this is not exactly confessing and volitionally forsaking. But once I've done that, I've got to believe the Bible. God has forgotten it. He's blotted it out of his memory and out of the record of history. So what do you know? I do it again. And I feel a little worse this next time. I said, now, I told the Lord, I'm going to forsake that. Now, God, I didn't. But I promise you, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not only going to confess and forsake it, but I'm going to make a vow. So I make a vow. What happens? I don't keep the vow. So, I have lied to God. In addition, now that is a terrible blow to my ego. That I can't do what I said I was going to do and what I promised to do. So I confess again. The Holy Spirit convicts me. I confess. God forgives, forgets, blots it out. But I don't, because my ego has been wounded. And I go around nursing a wounded ego in self-pity. My ego is devastated. I feel sorry for myself. I indulge in self-pity. We need to distinguish between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the feelings of a wounded ego. I thought if I ever put together a book on doctrine, I would put two things in it that I've never seen in a book on doctrine. And one would be, God is the God of instantaneous restoration. He doesn't want us to make any promise or any vows or do any penance. We confess, volitionally forsake. He restores us instantly. Now, the other doctrine I would put in the Bible is, or in my doctrine book, God is the God of the present intention. He deals with me on the basis of what I'm going to do, where I stand right now. Now, if he wants to look ahead, he knows I'm going to flunk out 5 minutes from now. He doesn't deal with me on the basis of what I'm going to do 5 minutes from now. He deals with me on the basis of my present intention. Restored instantly. My present intention is not to repeat that. God forgives. He cleanses. And he blots out of his memory. So, it's sin to have guilt feelings. They're self-generated. They are nursing a wounded ego. Have nothing to do with God. He convicts us if we confess and volitionally forsake. Well, I got a couple other things here, but I think I'll go ahead and wind it up. I might mention one of them. Why does God let us do this all the time? Why do we sin so often? Well, I know that the Bible says in Romans that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And if we were to make up a chart like this, which I have, of David's life, the man after God's own heart, only David has got 53 events in his life. There's only 13 in Abraham's. David is the most exposed man in all the Bible. And when I made the profile of David, which I didn't bring with me tonight, I took a look at that, and I didn't like it. Because you know what? As generous as you can be with David, you'll find that more of his life is lived down here and is above. It doesn't come out a very good profile. As I looked at it, I said, who's that remind me of? Do I know anybody like that? And I identified my own profile. And then as I looked at it, it was pretty much like most of the people I know. I thought, what can I learn out of it? Anybody can be a man after God's own heart. Because if we are judged by our visible actions, we don't have a very good record. Just like Abraham. terrible record there. But God judged him according to what was in his heart and forgot all about this. Abraham started out strong. He ended strong. David started out facing Goliath, and he said, God's going to do something that all the world may know. When he was 70 years old, he built a temple, and he said that all the world may know. Now, the application I want to make, the value, if there is any, that overcomes the tragedy of sin is it's a launching pad to greater heights. And people who have studied David's life say, why was the man after God's own heart? There are many theories. But one of them is, no matter how many times he fell, he rose to a greater height. And then he fell again, and his curve was always up, the way the Dow Jones average used to be. Always up. So that's the progress and direction. Well, I want to bring this down to final summary here. Now, we said that we feel a great need, if not the greatest need, is for every Christian to be totally liberated. From what? The feelings of guilt and the feelings of inadequacy. We want every person to be totally motivated. Nothing holding us back. And we want to be totally fulfilled, which is the result of it. What keeps us from that experience? Feelings of inferiority, feelings of guilt. My wife and I had a late daughter. She's 24 years old now, and she's a kind of an activist. She's in graduate school, and we got a kind of a soft heart toward her, and that makes us kind of have a soft head also. But I had a letter from her not too long ago, and she said she'd just recently seen a survey of a large number of the most successful women in the world. So the person who made the survey was looking for a common thread in all of them. And, you know, they couldn't find anything in common. Every one of them was different. But they finally found one. And it was, in every case, no exception, their father told them, encouraged them, and thought they could do anything. That was the one thread in common. And she said down at the bottom of the letter, she said, I have the feeling that no matter what I am or what I do, I'm a success in your sight. And I tell you, that's exactly the way I feel about it. I'm totally blind to any faults or deficiencies that she has. Where did I learn that? As a parent, as a father. That came from God. What's in my heart is a reflection of what's in his heart. Now, the reason that, as far as I'm concerned, she's perfect. She can do no wrong. She's not the most brilliant person in the world. She's not the most beautiful. And I could mention another thing or two about her. But I don't see that. You know, she's okay. As far as I'm concerned, she's a success. She can do anything. God feels the same way about you. One of the reasons I feel that way about her is because I'm deficient. But God has made through Christ that you and I merit that position. As he was what Christ has added. It's really ours. Not because of what we did, but because of what he did. Well, I haven't put this together too well, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. And as I said in the beginning, I don't take this occasion lightly. You know, having been a Christian for 50 years, I would like to pass on something to you that's not only helpful, but it could be life-changing. And I believe it can be, if you'll just remember this. You're number one with God. He's only got one file photo. And that's something you haven't even done yet. You have reached the position of a king and a priest, the highest earthly position and the highest heavenly position. That's the way he looks at you. He looks at you the way I look at my daughter. You know, I tell you, she's number one. She can do nothing wrong. She's got it made. And as far as the guilt, can you identify with me? You feel real bad when you sin, particularly when you promise God you won't do it anymore. And don't you spend your time nursing that wounded ego instead of believing God? Well, from now on, let's not feel inadequate. Let's not feel guilty because of the person God has made us in Christ. It's been a real delight to be with you tonight.